So then the question can be rightly asked, well then, if the Christian life isn't an ascent, a sanctified ascent into Christianism, into forming Christian identity, forming ourselves in love through what we do as Christians, then what is the Christian life for? And the answer is, it's for the world. It's for the horizontal plane of living. It's for the neighbor. Now you can see what a shock this was in the 16th century. Because what Luther was really saying was, the entire monastic system is pointless. Unless its design is for the sake of the world. And of course, in many cases, the monasteries did exist for the sake of the world. And to their credit, lots of Roman Catholic monastics had figured this out before Luther did. That our real value is in what we're contributing in society.
They started the schools.
Yeah, they started all those things. Of course, a lot of them were doing it because they were trying to get up a rung or two. But it did get done. Luther's trying to say, forget this. Forget this. This ladder doesn't exist because God has closed the gap. He's come to the cross. Your sins are forgiven. He's justified you through Christ alone. Now you're set free to live until such time that he brings in the kingdom in its fullness. Now, the Roman Catholic Church rightly perceived this was an attack on their jugular vein. They rightly saw that, as did the Orthodoxy when the Lutherans sent their delegation to Constantinople. And over a period of years, they corresponded back and forth. And finally, the Patriarch in Constantinople said, I don't want to hear from you guys anymore. We're not going to agree on certain things. See, because they got it too. They realized this guy is going for our jugular vein. He's not just tampering with the fringes. He wants to completely, fundamentally alter the entire faith. And Luther would say, no, I'm not. I'm simply taking Paul seriously. Read Galatians and Romans. This is what these guys said to the Patriarch of Constantinople and what they said to the Roman curial representatives. Read Romans. Read Galatians. Where are we wrong? Where are we off the point? And, of course, the famous quote then by John Eck, the principal opponent of Luther, the Dutch humanist, he was asked by the cardinal from Rome, can we refute Luther? And he said, on the basis of the fathers, no. On the basis of Scripture, rather, no, we can't. But we can on the basis of the fathers. If we use tradition, we can refute him, because we've got all these opinions out there that we stitched together over the centuries. But if we just go to the Scriptures, we cannot refute Luther. He said that to the cardinal. And so the cardinal said, then we will use the fathers. And it was all for the sake, not of building a new church. It wasn't for the sake of making theological points. It was for the sake of the conscience of the sinner, who would know that they are free because of Christ. He has set them free. He alone has done the work of salvation. Now, in recent decades, and we'll close with this, we'll go to the third point next week. In recent decades, the Lutheran Church, not so much the Missouri folks, because they're, for all of their stridency, they're still defending some certain principles of the Reformation, which are worth defending, some of this stuff. But certainly the more mainline liberal Lutheran communions have lost their stomach for this stuff. And there is a tremendous surge of interest now in our denomination toward a reunification with the Anglicans and ultimately with the Roman Church. As if the Reformation was a big mistake. And of course, I think part of what's happening here is just the sheer weight of the numbers of the Episcopal communions is putting pressure on the Lutheran communions. You know, I mean, the Catholic position for centuries has been just wait them out. Wait them out, you know. That's what institutional inertia does. It's like this, like that giant tractor that moves the space shuttle out to the launch pad. It goes about 1 inch an hour, but it just moves. just keeps going. You can hardly see it move at times, but it's just inching. So that's how they view things, you see. So there are those of us around today and every generation since the Reformation who are trying to keep this flag up the pole so that these words about the law and the gospel, about our bondage to sin and the justification that we're also bound to because of Christ, that these words are continue to be heard so that the gospel can be heard. And it is always important to remember that the Lutheran witness is as much to the church as it is to the world. Because, after all, folks, someone's point of view is going to prevail. It isn't like there's some neutral place out there where everybody is going to arrive. Whenever you have discussions and whenever you have movements, there is always give and take. But in the end, a point of view is forged that prevails. And as Lutheran Christians, we want to see this point of view prevail, not for the sake of itself, because who needs a Lutheran church, right? That's why it's Farrell's argument. If Luther is important, here's why. So these three things will always be in the conversation, so that at the end of the day, what God has done in Jesus Christ is the final gong that is rung. What we glory in, what we give thanks for, what we devote our lives to, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, by grace alone. And it's the powerful simplicity of that that is both liberating and just incredibly annoying. Because we are project people. It's much, much more believable to hear somebody say, well, God has done his part. Now you've got yours to do. And that's why I say, with that sort of scenario, nothing has to change. There's no new life. That's business as usual in this world. Quid pro quo. Yeah.
It speaks to the DNA of the American...
Well, it speaks to the DNA of human beings, period. Where is our righteousness? Where is our confidence? Where is our assurance? Is it in God's grace, what he has done for us? Or is it in God's grace, and then also what I've contributed so that I can be sure that he knows I'm serious? Well, if we were that serious, we wouldn't be sitting here. You wouldn't be sitting here on a perfectly nice day listening to me throw words around this room and bounce off the walls. You'd be out there feeding the poor, clothing the naked, visiting the sick. Something useful with yourselves, if you were serious. Well, I'm being flippant, of course, but you know what I'm saying. Yeah, if we start to go down that road of demonstrating our seriousness, well, where is the line there, or what are the parameters? Well, that's what the Catholic Church will give you. Say, well, if you do these things and say these things and pray these prayers and visit this pilgrimage. When Linda and I were in Rome last time in May, we were over by the Capitoline Hill and wandering around, and because it was the beatification of John Paul had just taken place. They dragged the poor guy's corpse upstairs and stuck him under an altar there in St. Peter's. They just can't leave those bodies alone. But so all the churches were open in Rome, which is really great. They're all open. So it was really fun to go in. Well, we went to this one church right near the Capitol Hill on this little side street, and right above the door in Latin, it said essentially, visiting this church will get you a plenary indulgence for a bazillion years in purgatory. I said, let's go. You see, if you think that that climbing the ladder, in that sense, is what it's about, then you would be thankful. And okay, thank you for giving me some help here. Okay, now I know what to expect. If I step on this rung, and I go around and light some candles and say a few prayers in here and show my piety, then I can have some comfort and assurance that I've done something for my good, for my salvation. Now, you know, this is, and when I make these kinds of comments, you know you well enough, this has got nothing to do with the sincerity of people's faith in Christ. You know, I've said years ago that when that little lady over in New Mexico goes into the Catholic Church out there in the desert, and she says her prayers before the statue of Mary, asking her to ask Jesus to something or other, isn't she asking Jesus? I mean, at the end of the day, isn't that who she's asking? Maybe she doesn't maybe quite know how to go about it the way we would. You know, thinking that there's got to be some... But is Jesus so stingy that he's not going to say, well, because you prayed to that statue, I'm not going to... You know, I mean, I think we have to be conscious here. We're not trying to judge anybody's faith, or we're not trying to get in between Jesus and the sinner with our theology. Quite the contrary. We'd like to make a lot of more room for the sinner and Jesus to be together, you see. Or, because you know, the Coopers are more familiar with the Orthodox Church, and maybe some of you are, when the Orthodox priest goes through this very kind of ritualized Eucharist and everything is done according to, and the faithful come forward to receive, is because there are so many strictures and rules and guidelines and around this thing, and only so many, is that Jesus doesn't show up in the bread and wine?
He shows up
where he wants to show up. You see, we can't say with the certainty of our own brains that he shows up here or anywhere else. It's always a matter of faith, and we're not going to tamper with people's faith. Now, it is not apparent to me, I'll say this, in some kinds of churches, it is not apparent to me that Jesus shows up, particularly where the sacraments are not there. It is not, as Mark Anderson looks at it, it does not appear to me that Jesus is going to show up there in any meaningful sense. But that's just me. That I'm not the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father but by me, by which I mean to take it, he's saying, I'm in charge, not you. I'll be the one that decides who's in and out, who has access to the Father, not you or anyone else. But as a matter of confessing the gospel, this is where the Lutheran voice is important, you see. And Luther was in effect saying, it isn't that the gospel has not been in the church of the West. Of course it has. But by the 16th century, he would say, we have built such a forest of ecclesiology that you can't see it. There's so much here that it's unnecessary. It has become so prominent, all the minors have become majors, that nobody can get at it. We need to clear the deck, move some of the things away, so that the gospel can be more clearly seen and perceived and heard and then received. That was Luther's argument. Yes.
Well, and so the point of that is so that an individual person can experience the freedom that Christ does.
Yes.
And so then in experiencing that freedom, what happens? Does that then get rid of the pride that stands
no.
in the way? Or what happens? Does that enable? What do you want to happen? Is that enabling the person to love God and his neighbor as himself more?
It might, but what it does is so you'll be less self-conscious about being religious. More conscious of being a wife, a school teacher, a citizen. You'll live in this world, not worrying, is God, am I in God's favor or not? Am I doing God's will or not? Now that will be taken away from you.
Okay, and when it's taken away, what does...
Well, then you just might have to live by faith for the first time, and not by what you see and measure and quantify and think you know. That's, you see, you are hearing it, Trudy, absolutely. This is what drove the Roman Catholics nuts. in 16th century. Wait a minute. It sounds like there's absolutely no Christian life you can point to, if that's the case.
I mean, how am I going to be, different, or what's that?
You may not be. You may not look any different than the people around you, or you may be such a beacon of light that people will be drawn to you from all ends of the earth and anything in between. But that's God's business, not ours. Yeah.
The homeless in Santa
right. Anna. Or you may. You may. Yeah. Yeah, and I think too that when you hear the way Luther is framing the Christian life, and you're definitely hearing it, one of the things you start to wonder is, well, is there any room for piety? Is there any place for intentional religious life? And Luther would be the first to say, of course, Bible study, prayer, worship, service, but all of these things are. The illustration I like to use is they're like fireplace tools. You've got your Bible, you've got your prayer life, you've got service, you've got worship. Okay, those are all tools. But what are the tools meant to tend? Faith. So as long as those are being used to sustain and tend this wonderful relationship that God has given us in Christ, this freeing relationship of forgiveness and grace, then these tools have their proper place. What happens with piety, what happens with religion is suddenly the flame starts to dwindle. Faith begins to diminish. But I'm over here polishing my fireplace tools for all I'm worth. And I say, look at this marvelous shovel, or Bible, or prayer life, or service. Isn't this just fantastic? Have you ever seen such Bible study, such prayer life? Have you ever seen such serious piety? And any decent Christian would be looking into the fireplace. What about faith? You've got your focus on the things that are meant to tend the flame of faith, keep it burning, keep it alive. And that's what happens with piety. That's the danger of piety. So in Jesus' time, he's attacking these guys all the time who are over here tending the fireplace tools. And he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside. You look great. Or you load people up with things and you don't do them yourselves. You talk a big game. There isn't an ounce of faith among you. I found more faith in this Roman centurion than I have in the whole of Israel. You see, the Christian life for Luther is lived in the bumping elbows and contours and struggles and nitty-gritty of daily living. Family, work, that's the vocation of the Christian. That's the real Christian calling. So the actual person is the person that is in vocation. The actual person is the justified person, not some arbitrary, idealized Christian out there that we're striving to be. Because the ideal Christian is Christ himself, and we already have him. The other thing that Karen said is also true. It may be that you may be called as a Christian to some heroic work that for all the world appears to be just a tremendous act of Christian piety and stretch, beyond any reason. That could happen. In freedom, we don't limit ourselves to being simply buried under a bushel somewhere. God may call. Well, look at throughout church history. When Linda and I were in Italy in May, we went up to Tuscany. We went over to Assisi. And you have to kind of laugh in some ways, because if you know anything about St. Francis and his story, and you see this massive thing there, it's about as far from what he was thinking as it could possibly get, But still, it's Franciscan, so it's understated. Even in its monumental character, it's still a very fairly understated place, because Francis was that kind of a guy. Well, here's a case, you see, where here's a man who wants to serve. All he wants to do is he built a little church outside of town and help some sick people and, kind of modest in his expectations. And the next thing he knows, he's got this European-wide movement of Franciscans who are focused on the poor. I think, you know, any decent Lutheran has got to allow that that could happen. You know, God may strike the flint in somebody's life, and the next thing you know, you're out there accomplishing all kinds of fantastic things.
Well, that's what I would call synergy, is this thing that God puts in some people to go.
Well, that would not be technically the way synergy is used theologically, though. Synergy is a bad word in theology. Yeah, that's
what would you call that? You know, how God.
I would say just following the light of faith as it leads you. And freedom, you know. You know, I think I'm going to sell everything I've got, move to South America, and spend the rest of my life in some little stinking village along a river helping people with their daily problems. And that, along with it, I'm going to preach and teach a little Bible, and, you know. And people would say, oh, such a pious. No, no, it's not pious. No, it's not pious at all. I just think it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. I'm not saying you should do it or that I'm better because I'm doing it. It's just where I see my life being led. We have to allow for that sort of thing.
Isn't the bottom line love?
Well, good luck if it is. We can't even manage love your neighbor as yourself.
I know.
I mean, when Jesus gave that command, love your neighbor as yourself, he was kind of meeting everybody halfway. That wasn't exactly going to the wall. I mean, that's even that is too much for us. You really want me to love my neighbor as I love myself? What about loving your neighbor unselfishly, without any consciousness of yourself?
Well, there's where the freedom is.
Well, that ain't going to happen, unless you are convinced God's not on your back.
Exactly.
And that's what Luther realized. What Karen was saying, God's not on my back. He's not there with a gun to my head every day. Are you shaping up? Are you toeing the line? Are you being everything you should be? No. Instead, when our doubts start to creep in, when that voice starts to accuse us, we return to baptism. We return to the promise. Your sins are forgiven. It's been done. You're free. Don't let that accusing voice. The accusing voice is the voice of the law. And the law has been defeated. There is now no condemnation, Paul wrote in that lesson today, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The law has been put to bed. Now we're free. Well, we'll continue this next week. There's the last, the first two were hand grenades. The third one is the bomb.
Thanks, Ben.
You're welcome. Have a good week. Or any kind of week you like.